to get started, this is not a commercial. I don't know how many of you read my blog, but I wrote one this morning because it was on my heart, and I just simply called it UGG, not UGG like boots, but UGG like. This past Friday, I spoke at the Good Friday service here at the community down at the Methodist Church, and I had planned on taking last Sunday's message on Peter and Judas and kind of revamping it a little bit and just preaching it. But on Thursday afternoon, as I was getting ready for that, God said, I want you to do something different. That's an UGG moment. Ugly moment. No, it's an UGG moment. And the reason is because when you have everything planned and you think you're going to go with it, and then all of a sudden God says, I want you to change it, it says change it. Now, part of that was a video you're going to watch here in a moment. But then he did it this morning to me as well, because I had totally planned on preaching on something else. And actually, it started yesterday morning as I was studying, and God says, and the more I studied, the more uncomfortable I felt. And I told Joe, I said, I have this sneaking suspicion that I'm going to change my sermon. And she raised her eyebrow at me, because that means she's already done with the PowerPoint and I'm changing it, you know. But so I worked on it last night after the meeting with Sid. And some of it you're going to hear. Let's see, Carrie, you will have already heard some of it, and Karen, because it's part of it is from the Good Friday service. But I'm going to take it from there into something much more different. And what we're going to look at is the foolishness of man, the superiority of the cross, and then the crown of the whole thing. And I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you picked up a Bible on the way in, it was not page 952. Page 952, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read the scripture, and then we're going to pray, and then I'm going to have you watch a video that, when I saw it Thursday, it was like, bam, between the eyes. And if I could have shown it Friday at the Good Friday service, I would have shown that and said, okay, let's pray. That's how powerful it is. But we're not going to do that this morning. I'll have to say something after that. Let's read verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray, and then I'll have you watch the video. Father, open your word up to us, we pray this morning. Help us to understand it and grasp it. I pray for open hearts this morning. I pray for soft ears for all of us to hear what you have to say to us. And I pray that we will walk away here knowing that we have been in your presence, knowing that we have heard your word, and knowing that we have heard you speak to our hearts. I pray that our lives will be different, that as we celebrate the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it will not be a fact of 2,000 years ago, but it will be something that is current and contemporary to us. Thank you for your word. And as I bring this message this morning, may Jesus be lifted up and him alone. I pray this in his name. Amen. Now, would you watch the video, please? And
But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The word justified means that you and I stand before God acceptable, spotless, pure, and without sin. That God looks at us and says, there is no sin in that man. There is no sin in that woman. That he looks at us and we are now just in his sight. So all the blasphemy that we've done by choosing stuff over God, all the blasphemy that we've lived in by saying my way is better than God, all the blatant sin of saying creation is better than God is removed, and God sees us as just. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. This is great news. Nothing about your effort in that text at all. Nothing about your might, your religious stamina, your morality, your cleaning yourself up. You have been justified by an act of God. Bottom line, you have not earned right standing in front of God by your effort or your cleaning up of your life. We have been made pure, standing blameless in front of God, not because of any kind of religious or moral pursuit, but because Christ died. And in his death, he absorbed all of God's wrath for you and I. And that's why the Bible says that for the children of God, we are not appointed to suffer wrath. Because the wrath bestowed upon you and I was absorbed by Christ's death.
Two minutes and 12 seconds of some of the most powerful stuff that you will ever hear, straight out of Scripture. I want to talk to you this morning about the folly of man's wisdom, the superiority of the cross, and then finally the crown of it all. How many of you know what next Sunday is? Well, that'll be what? April 15th, right? 2012. How many of you know what April 15th, 2012 is? Karen and Kara, you don't count. Well, you count, but you know. It is the 100th anniversary of this. The Titanic. It's the 100th anniversary of this. April 15th, 1912, at 11:40 p.m., the Titanic hit an iceberg. By 2:20 a.m., it looked like this. ...2,224 people were on the Titanic. 1,514 of them died. In case you're bad in math like me, that means 710 people survived. The Titanic had the ability to carry 64 wooden lifeboats and collapsible boats that would have allowed saving 4,000 people. But instead, the Titanic had 16 wooden lifeboats, 4 collapsible lifeboats, which would have only, if they had filled them to the brim, would have only saved 1,178 people. Still, over 1,000 people would have died if they had filled the lifeboats to capacity. But instead of 65 people in a lifeboat, there were 25 people in a lifeboat. The tragedy of the whole thing is that the Titanic was supposed to be a monument to man's ingenuity. It was supposed to be a monument to man's wisdom. It was supposed to be a monument to man's ability to accomplish anything their mind set them out to be and to do. However, I think both of you, or all of us, know what happened. This ship that even God could not sink was sunk by an iceberg. Tragically, you know, the sad part is that we haven't learned one iota of anything. We still think we know better than God. I told the group first service, and I told them Friday, I said, you know, when I wrote the notes in my Bible, I put these words down here: nothing's changed 100 years later. S-O-S. Same old stuff. And that has happened spiritually as well. We're not just talking about the things of the world where men think we know more than God does. We're also talking spiritually. Because we still have been captured by stupid philosophy. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We are still being held captive by stupid philosophies in the religious world. Let me give you a couple of them. You can get rich quick. You can name it and claim it. All you got to do is tell God, I want to be wealthy, I want to be healthy, and God will give it to you. We have a philosophy going around that is denying hell, that everybody's going to go to heaven. It's called universalism. We've got a denial of the Bible being without error. We've got preachers standing in the pulpit saying, or using clever words to hide their real meaning because they don't want to be blatant, and yet they are leading their flock down the path of hell. And all of that comes back to man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The word folly in the Greek is actually the word we get our word moron from. So it says the word of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. The other word that's used there is the word word, and that is actually a word that is used to describe the contrast between God's word and man's word. And so what we have here, we have two philosophies going on. We have the philosophy of man, and we have the philosophy or teachings of God's word. And he says that to those who follow the cross, or those who reject the cross, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Unfortunately, human wisdom cannot understand the cross. Last week I talked about Peter and Judas. And let's go back there just for a moment. Did Peter understand the cross? Not really. Do you remember when Jesus said to his disciples, look, I'm going to die. They're going to crucify me. What did Peter do? He ran up to Jesus, and if I could use an imaginary picture, I think he ran up to Jesus, grabbed him by the collar, and said, it isn't going to happen to you. No way will that happen. I won't allow it. And Jesus looks at him and says what? Get behind me, Satan. See, Peter didn't understand that Jesus needed to go to the cross. And Judas didn't understand either. Judas didn't understand that the cross was for him too. That there was a reason Jesus had to go to the cross. And he had to die not just for Peter, not just for James and John, but also for Judas. But Judas didn't understand that and said, the Bible says he went out and hanged himself, threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the leaders and walked away and went out and hanged himself. That's the foolishness of man's wisdom. But Paul also talks about the superiority of the cross. Look at verses 18 and verses 20 through 22 through 25, he says, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, those who are Christ followers, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then look at this. The foolishness of God, here's the contrast, foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see the contrast? The foolishness of man cannot measure up to the wisdom of God. The strength of man cannot measure up to the strength of God. So we go back to the Titanic, where the wisdom of men was folly. To think that they have built the unsinkable vessel. To think that they have built the ship, I'm not supposed to call that a boat. The ship that even God could not sink. So much so, they didn't even have enough lifeboats. And so much so, that in our day and age, we still tend to think we know more than God does. And we know better than God does. However, it doesn't stop there. Because you see, if all we did was preach the cross, what we have to say is no different than every other religious group whose leader is still on the ground. Muhammad is still on the ground. Buddha is still in the ground. All the other leaders are still in the ground. And that's why we have the one thing that separates Christianity from every other religion of the world. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 20. And this is part of what's in your notes. I'm going to take some of this and capsulize it and go through it. But what we have here is we have to take it beyond the cross. It's not enough that Jesus died on the cross. It certainly isn't enough that he's still in the tomb. Because if he's there, there's nothing left. But what the Easter story is about is the resurrection story. And the resurrection story is what we talk about in John chapter 20. There are three people mentioned. One of them is Peter. And in this case, he's actually a byproduct. You can kind of kick Peter to the side. There are two people mentioned in this passage of Scripture, Mary Magdalene and John. I want to talk, first of all, about Mary Magdalene. You can see in verse 1, she came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Who is this Mary Magdalene? Well, we know some things about her. There's actually three things we do know about her. First of all, she had a dark side. She had a dark side to her life. That leads us to the second part. According to Luke chapter 8, she was delivered from demonic bondage. Jesus delivered her from demonic bondage. She grew up in a little town called Magdala. That's where her name came from. Magdalene is not her last name. Mary of Magdala. Magdala was basically what we would say is a stone's throw away from Capernaum, which is where Jesus spent a lot of time. But Magdala was a hotbed of demonic activity. There was a lot of stuff that went on in that area, and Mary got involved in that. But what happened is when she came in contact with Jesus, Jesus transformed her. He took her out of that demonic activity and gave her something better. And that's the third part of this, is that she owed everything to Jesus. Everything to Jesus. Now, let's pick it up in verse 11. Mary has gone to the tomb. It says in verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside. Now, the word weeping there is weeping uncontrollably. She is sobbing. She is just beside herself. And she wept. She stooped to look into the tomb. And then she saw two angels in there sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have laid him." She doesn't understand yet what's happened. All she sees is the man that she loved, who changed her life, who transformed her, is gone. Where did he go? Who stole his body? Who took him? And they say to her, having said this, she turned around. After she says that to them, she turns around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away." You see, she's not understanding this yet. "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which is an extreme, strong form of rabbi. It's a term of respect, of honor, and of strength. And so she is throwing everything on this one man who loves her more than anybody else. And she says, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In fact, so much so, it looks strange when Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." But here's the point. When you are in love with somebody and they have transformed your life as much as Jesus has transformed Mary, and I'm not talking about an illicit relationship. That's not it at all. But if someone transforms your life that much, the one thing, and you thought he was gone, you're going to hang on. Because you don't want him to go away again. You don't want him to walk away. You don't want him to leave you again. And so she clings to him as though she's saying, "You're not going to leave me again. You're not going to go away." And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have yet to ascend to the Father. But I want you to do something for me. I want you to go to my brothers. I want you to say to them, I am ascending my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary's life had been transformed by Jesus. But there's another man in here whose life is transformed by Jesus too. His name's John. When they came back to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive, they didn't believe it. Well, we better go find this out. And so Peter and John run back to the tomb. Now, John probably was younger than Peter, and he outran him. And he got to the tomb first, and it says he stopped at the tomb. And Peter, like Peter does, ran right on in. There's some things we know about John. Bring it all into perspective. Number one, John is the younger of the two, James and John. Every time you see him listed, it's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. That means James is older than John. The second thing you'll also notice, it will help you understand, is that they came from a very influential and probably wealthy family. When James and John gave up the fishing industry, they gave up everything. They gave up their whole lifestyle. Now, when Jesus was betrayed and Peter got into the courtroom or courtyard, John got him in there. So that meant that John knew somebody in the courtyard. That's where the influence comes in at. The third thing we know about John is he was given a nickname. Do you know what the name, remember what the nickname was? Son of Thunder. And the reason is because James and John were both given the sons of thunder because there was a time when a city would not let Jesus come in. James and John says, "Hey, Jesus, let us call down fire from heaven and blow their doors off." My translation. "Let's just burn them all." Jesus says, we won't do that. But he called them sons of thunder. What's really cool is that when Jesus transforms John, he no longer is called the Son of Thunder, but on his deathbed, by the time he had reached his time of death, he was called the Apostle of Love. What a transformation from Son of Thunder to Apostle of Love. But then there's a fourth thing. John and James had trouble with humility and pride. In Matthew chapter 20, they even enlisted their mother. You know, it wasn't enough for James and John to approach Jesus. They approached his mother and said, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" And Jesus said, "Sure. How about when we get to the kingdom, when you get to the kingdom, how about one of my sons sitting on your left side and one of my sons sitting on your right side? Like, give them the privileged seats." You see, they were filled with this pride and ambition. And of course, the other disciples didn't like it, probably because they didn't think of it. But their pride and ambition got in the way. But it's so neat to look at the scripture and watch the transformation of John from a son of thunder to an apostle of love. Now, here's the final point I want to bring to you. Both Mary Magdalene and John were transformed by the resurrected Lord. They saw Jesus. And because they saw Jesus alive, it totally revolutionized their lives. Yes, Mary had been transformed by Jesus. She had been taken out of demonic bondage and was one of the ladies who took care of Jesus and the apostles. But her words at the graveside and her actions after that show that suddenly the light had clicked on and her life was transformed by the resurrected Christ. And then look at John, how his life had been transformed from the son of thunder to the apostle of love. Philip was an 8-year-old boy. He was in a Sunday school class of 10 kids, all 8 years old. But Philip was a pleasant young boy, but he had one difference. He was a Down syndrome child. And you know how 8-year-old kids can be cruel? Well, these kids had been cruel to Philip. They had basically pushed him away. They didn't make fun of him, but they just kind of snickered, you know, and kind of pushed him away and had their own little clique over here. They never really included Philip in anything that he was doing or anything they were doing. But the teacher of this Sunday school class was a pretty inventive and imaginative teacher. And so it was Easter time. The day was like it is outside. It was absolutely beautiful. And so she had brought those, you know, those eggs that used to have pantyhose or whatever was in them, you know. She brought a bunch of those to class. And they were big enough to put stuff in. And she said, "They are all empty. But I'm going to release you to go outside, and I want you to go through, and I want you to put one thing in that egg that talks about making a difference or something that is different." So they all spread out, and you can imagine the chaos, you know, as 10 8-year-old kids are wandering around through the church grounds. They all brought them back together and put them all together, and then they all kind of moved back, and the teacher reached in and pulled out one and opened it up, and there was a flower. And the little girl said to me, "The flower represents something that's different." She picked another one up and opened it up, and there was a butterfly. And the child that found the butterfly said to me, "You know, going from the caterpillar to the butterfly was something that was different." She opened another one up, and there was a stone in it. And the kid said, "A stone?" And the boy who found it, he says, "Yeah, I figured all of you others would do the flowers and the butterflies. I figure I'd do a stone because it's different." The fourth one she opened up was empty. "Well, that's dumb. Who would do a thing like that?" the kid started saying. Then they realized it was Philip's egg. And they said, that's unfair, Philip. There's nothing in there. That's dumb." And the teacher looked at Philip, and Philip says, "But the tomb's empty." Silence gripped the class. And from that point on, that Sunday school class embraced Philip in everything that they did. Philip's parents knew that he wasn't going to live long. He had the type of Down syndrome that wasn't going to let him live very long. And so it wasn't long after that that Philip died. The day of the funeral, the casket was open. And here came a teacher with 9 8-year-olds walking up to the casket. They weren't carrying flowers to hide the specter of death. Instead, they brought up one egg and opened it up, and it was empty. You see, that's what the resurrection is. It's an empty tomb. But it's an empty tomb that tells us you have hope. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life you have only hope, you are of all men most to be pitied. If all we have, folks, is a cross, and there's nothing wrong with the cross, please understand that, but if that's where we stop, right there, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because if we don't have the resurrection, we have nothing. Jesus is in the tomb. He's in the grave and he's dead. He's worm food. And so are we. However, there is no greater fact in history than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And as Phil mentioned, try as they may, that is the one thing that all the rebels against Christianity, all the teachers against Christianity cannot deny. Lew Wallace was one of them. He was an atheist who set out to destroy Christianity, but by the time he was done, he not only had converted to Christ, but he wrote the book Ben-Hur. Because you cannot destroy Christianity. If you can destroy the resurrection, you can destroy Christianity, but you can't. So if only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. But because of the empty tomb, we have life, we have hope, and we have meaning. And we also have a message. Because the message is, Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the message of the cross, and we thank you for the message of the resurrection. We thank you for how you've changed our lives and how you've given us hope for the future. You've taken away our sin and the penalty of our sin, the wrath that should have been there, and Jesus dying on the cross took the wrath of God and erased it. For those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, the cross is the focal point of our salvation, but it's dead and worthless without believing in the resurrection and knowing that Jesus rose from the dead. Thank you that we can celebrate that resurrection. Thank you for loving us so much that you willingly died so that today we can celebrate a resurrection that also gives us a resurrection, and that someday you're going to come back. And right now you're sitting at the right hand of the Father just waiting for the moment for him to say, okay, time to go. May you find us ready for that moment. But thank you for the death, for the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.